We're continuing on in our study of 1 Corinthians, looking at the last chapter, chapter 16. And today is Mother's Day. And how important godly mothers are to the family. I recall from the scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 5, it says, Paul writing, For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. And I am sure that is in you as well. This faith came through the grandmother, and then to the mother, and then to Timothy. How important godly mothers are. And how precious, I presume, in the sight of mothers, are obedient children in the faith, seeing the fruit of their labor come about. Maybe now we can just open in a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your written word. May our hearts be open and soft towards you. May we be willing to hear what you would have to say to us. We thank you for the mothers in this local assembly and the mothers throughout the world. And thank you for their hard work and their hard labors as they raise their children and look after their families. And may they be blessed and honored. And may you, O God, receive all honor and all glory and all praise in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. What might God say through the Apostle Paul in chapter 16 here? It seems to be a grouping of many different things, or as Vernon McGee might call it, a potpourri of things, or a variety of items. Well, chapter 16 will tell us who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Verse 21 tells us that Paul did it. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the Apostle Paul, as in a title, it was Paul, an apostle. Not the title as such prime minister, Justin Trudeau would have, or a military where someone is referred to by their rank and then by their name. Paul was an apostle. And if you look at the 19 terms, or the 19 times that word comes up in the singular, 17 of those times refer to Paul and then an apostle. One refers to Peter and then an apostle. And the last time it refers to Jesus, the apostle. So Paul is an apostle. He was compelled to spread the word of God. What's the most important thing that we've looked at in the book of 1 Corinthians? I don't find we have to look too hard or guess at it. 1 Corinthians tells us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul tells us he determined to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and by the 12. Paul tells us that Christ died for our sins. Why did Jesus die? For our sins. For my sin. Jesus never sinned, nor could He sin. 1 John 3:5 says, You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him, that is Jesus, there is no sin. Jesus was buried and He was raised on the third day. And I find that last portion is also very important, that He was seen by Cephas and by the 12. Why? Because He was seen alive by eyewitnesses after He died and been buried. We need to know with all our heart that Jesus is alive in a real and physical, tangible way. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus. Verse 8 of chapter 16 tells us that. Let us also be clear that what we're reading is the Lord's word. This is God's commands. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 14 to 16 say, Therefore, beloved, Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter is showing that Paul's letters are equal with the Old Testament scriptures that they had. Paul himself, writing in 1 Corinthians, says in 14:37, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians that the things he writes are the Lord's commandments, not his commandments, the Lord's. Reading from verse 1, chapter 16. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as you may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Paul starts this chapter off with the term "now concerning." Paul had been writing to the church at Corinth, and I think 7 times in his letter he starts off with "now concerning," answering specific questions that were given to the church. But before he even gets to any of those questions, which start in chapter 7, he has to deal with a lot of the sinful practices that were occurring in the church at Corinth. William MacDonald's commentary records a quote regarding the Corinthian church. It says there, "The church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be." Paul's letters to the Corinthian church almost 2,000 years ago dealt with the sinful behaviors that were in the world but should not be in the church. Behaviors like divorce, homosexuality, cliques and divisions, Christians taking Christians to court, sexual immorality. How remarkable and practical and applicable 1 Corinthians is to us today. When he says the collection for the saints, this collection of money was for the poor saints in Jerusalem, in Israel. The exact cause of the poverty was unknown, but it is likely that these Jewish Christians had lost much personal property and employment because of their faith in Christ. This money being collected was not for the preacher, nor was it for the local church elders. This money was being collected for those needy saints in Jerusalem who were publicly confessing that the Lord Jesus and the Gospels, and they were paying a high price for that. 1 Corinthians 9:18 says, "What then is my reward, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel?" Paul preached and taught the Corinthians without charge. He offered the gospel freely. The Darby translations of this verse says that in announcing the glad tidings, I make the glad tidings costless to others. The gospel is costless to us. It's a free gift. But it costs God everything. It costs God his son, and laying upon his son all the sin of all mankind. This doesn't mean that someone cannot receive gifts or wages from Bible ministry work. That's important work. But we do need to ensure that wherever possible, the gospel can go out freely and for free. On one of Paul's missionary journeys, he was traveling around collecting gifts from various churches for needy saints in Jerusalem. I find this quite fascinating, as Paul was obtaining money from various local churches that are full of Gentile believers for the purpose of relieving the suffering of Jewish believers. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Greek is the term used for Gentile. The New Living Translation and NIV both translate Greek as Gentile in this verse, and the preceding passage is about being justified by faith for the Gentiles, as Galatians 3:8 says. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. The early Christians were all Jewish, Israelites. Jesus was Jewish. 12 disciples were Jewish. And Paul the apostle, he was Jewish. The Christian faith came from Israel, from the Jew. Because of this, Paul says that the Gentile believers should feel obligated to support Jewish believers, to support Jerusalem. Paul does not say that in this chapter. He says that in Romans, chapter 15, verses 25 to 27. And it says there, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. King James Version puts this as being, their duty is also to minister unto them. Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe says of this verse, Paul and associates had received a special offering from the Gentile churches in Greece for the suffering Jewish saints in Jerusalem. There were several purposes behind the special offering. To begin with, it was an expression of love on the part of the Gentiles towards their Jewish brethren. Second, it meant practical relief at a time when the poor Jewish believers needed it most. Third, it helped to unite Jew and Gentiles in the church. It was a bond that brought them together. Paul looked on this offering as the paying of a debt. The Gentiles had received spiritual wealth from the Jews. They now returned material wealth, paying their debt. Paul considered himself a debtor to the whole world. He also considered Gentile Christians debtors to the Jews. For it was the Jews who gave Gentiles the Word of God and the Son of God. We Christians ought to feel an obligation to Israel and ought to pay that debt by praying for Israel, sharing the gospel, and helping in a material way. When Paul mentions the churches of Galatia, Paul states that he gave the churches of Galatia these same instructions on the giving of gifts, or the taking of the offering. Notice the churches, as in multiple churches of Galatia. Paul's letter to the Corinthian church was addressed to a specific local church, yes, but the teaching was not just for a local church. Paul makes plain in his letter that he teaches these same principles in every church. 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct all the churches. 1 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. As we read 1 Corinthians, and we struggle with some of the tough subjects in there, let us remember that this letter is meant not just for that local church, but these teachings are applicable to us here today and all churches all over the world. In verse 2, it starts off saying, on the first day of each week, or first day of every week. Why are they to put aside and save on the first day of the week? Because that's when the New Testament church met, on the first day of the week. They did not meet on the Sabbath. They met on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is sundown, Saturday night, to sundown, Sunday night. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. When did people first get together to talk about the risen Lord? Well, it was the first day of the week. Matthew 28:1 says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And then in verse 7 it says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Even the unbelievers were talking about the risen Jesus on the first day of the week. In Matthew 28:11 it says, now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. It seems that everyone was talking about Jesus on the first day of the week. How about Pentecost? When was Pentecost? Pentecost occurred on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now I'll bring up Pentecost as it's in verse 8 there, but I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. And it also shows when the New Testament believers were meeting. So in Acts 2 verse 1 it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Pentecost is a name given to the Jewish festival, Feast of Weeks. Now it could be that Pentecost did not occur every year on the first day of the week, depending on how you calculate your days, as first Feast of Week is described in Numbers and Deuteronomy. But for most part, it will always fall on the first day of the week. Pentecost for this year is next Sunday, May 15th, the first day of the week. Pentecost for last year was Sunday, May 24th, the first day of the week. Pentecost for 1948, and this took a bit more research to look into, and I'm not fully assured on this yet, but it looks like Pentecost for 1948 fell on Sunday, May 16th. Now you remember that the Jewish calendar starts the day, or in the evening, and so the day beginning, the evening, so Sunday, May 16th would start at sundown on Saturday, May 16th, or May 15th, our time, so the Saturday evening preceding. The end of the British mandate for Palestine was set to expire at midnight on May 14th, 1948. Hopefully I've not lost you yet on all this, but what I'm trying to show you is that when the British mandate for Palestine expired and Israel was back in the land as a nation again, the first day that it was a nation was on the first day of the week, Pentecost. Now, if this is exactly correct, I'm unsure, but it would be interesting coincidence, but here's a thought for you. If Israel became a nation on the 15th of May, 1948, and that was the day of Pentecost, then the Sabbath, as some say that Israel became a nation on, comes once a week. Pentecost, on which Israel had the first day as a nation, comes but once a year. Just an interesting coincidence I saw there. Acts chapter 20 verse 7 tells us that the Christians gathered on the first day of the week. It says in Acts 20:7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. Just so you know, the first day of the week ended at sundown on Sunday. And Paul was preaching from all that town into midnight. So many hours into a message. When he went into his message for such a lengthy time, a young man fell asleep and fell out of a window dead. And the Lord, through Paul, revived him. I've been speaking but a few minutes, and some of you are already looking like you're pretty sleepy. As ye may prosper. In verse 2, it says, as ye may prosper. So in their giving, they were not to set aside a set amount here. It was as ye may prosper, as the Lord bless you. Proverbs says, it is the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Some people may be prospering much, and it would be good and godly to give much. Some people might be prospering little, or not at all. And it might be good to give, and it would be godly and good to give little. In verse 3 it says, when I arrive, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters carrying your gift to Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, talking to this very gift mentioned in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God wants you to give with a happy heart, not because you feel obligated to give. Really, God is the one that gave you all that you have. Vernon McGee says of this particular verse, what you feel right down in your heart you ought to give. That is what you should give. But here's the test. Not grudgingly. God does not want any grudging giving. What does that mean? God does not want one penny from you if you'd rather keep it for yourself. Perhaps you say, well, I'm an officer in the church and it is my responsibility to give. Or I'm a member of that church and I feel responsible. It is true that the church may say to you that, and as a pastor, that's Vernon McGee, I've told people, this is your church and you ought to support it. But God does not say that. He says that if you're going to give grudgingly, he doesn't want it. Not only does God not want it, but I believe that God doesn't use it either. Not only does it say God does not want you to give if you give grudgingly, Neither does he want you to give of necessity. He does not want you to give at all unless you are giving willingly and gladly. God loveth a cheerful giver. They are not going to put me on the offering itinerary. Nor Vernon McGee, it seems. Friends, we should be clear on the issue of giving. If you are unsaved, giving will not make you right with God. Keep your money. Open your heart instead. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, giving will not make you more holy than the next person. It is not a who can give the most contest. Jesus already won that contest. He gave it all. Giving is a hard issue, and you should be glad and cheerful to support those who preach the gospel and those who are in need of support. Some people in this world are severely poor, without food, water, or drink. And some of those people are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this should cause our hearts to ache, to want to give, to help. Reading verses 4 to 8. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Paul is available for the Lord's use. We often obligate ourselves so much that we no longer have time to be ready for the Lord. There are so many work commitments, family commitments, sport commitments, extracurricular activity commitments. I could go on and on and on, so that we are so busy that when we need to do something for the Lord, we're not available because we're committed to everybody else. We should be ready and willing at every possible time to be available for the Lord's use wherever we might be. And the Lord has put you exactly where you need to be right now. You can be a light where you are. In your marriage, in your family, to your children, to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to all the people you see and meet at your local grocery stores and businesses that you go to. You are a missionary and a light right where you are. Those people can be prayed for. They can be befriended. They can be invited out to a church service or to a family fellowship lunch. You are useful exactly where you are, and the Lord has you right where you need to be. If he needed you somewhere else, he would have put you there. Remember a story of when I went to the baseball field to help practice with my son, and he found some other children and decided he would go play with them, which was okay. And so I sat on one of the bleachers waiting. And one of the other boys he was playing with got tired and came up and sat, well, near me. And I just interjected, "What a beautiful day God has made." And the little boy thought about that for a moment, and he said, "Who's God?" It is amazing how little we need to do in order to facilitate a conversation to give God honor and glory. In verse 9, we see that there's a wide door for effective service that had been open for Paul. But there were many adversaries. Wherever there's going to be effective service for the Lord, there's going to be adversaries. There's going to be people that don't like what you're doing. There's going to be Satan actively opposing you. And your flesh, your selfish desires, my own selfish desires will be resisting against that. Psalm 46:10 says, "Cease striving, or be still, and know that I am God." In all our busyness, are we available for the Lord? Knowing that there is a wide door for effective service, right where we are. A quote by Martin Luther says, "I wish all the books in the world be burned, if they would keep men from reading their Bible." How much time do we spend reading or watching or doing other things that are not the Lord's Word? Or how many times, if you're like me, read your Bible and you get to the end of the chapter or the end of the passage you're reading and you ask yourself, "What did I just read? Did I actually read something? My mind was off wandering, thinking about something else. So let us be ready for the Lord's use, and let us know when He does use us, and He will, that there will be many adversaries. Verses 10 to 12. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. So why would Timothy have cause to be afraid? Well, he was youthful. Paul writes to him in one of his letters, saying, "Let no one look down upon you because of your youthfulness." So here we have Timothy, who the Corinthian church does not want to come, coming. And Apollos, if you remember back from the beginning of Corinthians, there was actually cliques or divisions, and some would say, "I'm a Paul, I'm a Cephas, and I of Apollos." So there'd be some, if not all, that wanted Apollos to come. So here is Timothy coming, and he's not wanted. And Apollos has wanted to come, but he's not coming. And maybe think of a message that Rob Brennan gave once, saying, God sometimes has more to do in us than through us. That sometimes what we are doing is that the Lord is working on us and not necessarily on others. Verse 13, it says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. King James puts act like men as quit you, like men. And I don't think it's intending to cause men to quit their profession of being men, but just to a change in word over time. It's to act like men. And I felt a bit strange, actually, coming up with a message on this, considering it's Mother's Day and all. And yesterday we had men's breakfast. So we're having men's breakfast, and we're learning how to act like men on Mother's Day. It says, be on the alert. We should always be on the alert, for the devil goes around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And if you remember in the garden, the Lord Jesus asked his disciples to pray for a while, and they could not, for their eyes were heavy and they were tired, so that they would pray and not enter into temptation. We need to be on alert. Alert for ourselves, that we not fall into sin and temptation. Alert for others, that our marriages would not grow cold or stale. Alert on our children, that they may not unknowingly be getting captured into sinful behaviors or practices. And alert for our local church, that doctrine and teaching are pure and held high. We need to stand firm in the faith and act like men. Be strong. We should not let the devil and Satan and the world overpower us. We need to remember that He who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. In verse 14, I find this to be kind of the highlight of the chapter. Let all that you do be done in love. We can do a lot of things, but are they done in love? What exactly does that mean, to do things in love? The Bible tells us God is love. 1 John 4:8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:16 says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Love certainly is a characteristic or attribute of God, but I think it goes much further than that. Love, in a sense, is the essence of God. It is who God is. Okay. So we're instructed to do things in love, and we can see from Scripture that God is love. Well then, we might ask, what is love? And no, I'm not talking about an 80s pop song. The Lord Jesus tells us in John 15:12-13, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down his life for his friends. There's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. If you love someone and would be willing to die for that person, then you will work together with that person. William MacDonald says of this verse, their love should be of such a nature that they should be willing to die for one another. People who are willing to do this do not fight with each other. The greatest example of human self-sacrifice was for a man to die for his friends. And I also think there's even a higher example of this love. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There's a historical story told of John Harper, who was born in Scotland, May 29th, 1872. He personally accepted Christ at the age of 14 and began preaching at the age of 18. In 1896, he founded a church, now known as the Harper Memorial Church, which still exists today, and which began with only 25 worshipers, but had grown to 500 members by the time he left 13 years later. When he asked about his doctrine, he stated it was simply the Word of God. He married, and most tragically, his wife died after only a brief marriage, leaving him alone with their daughter, Nana. In 1912, Harper became a newly called pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. On Wednesday, April 10th, 1912, John Harper, along with his six-year-old daughter, Nana, boarded the Titanic ship as a second-class passenger. From what I have read on the Titanic, passengers were divided into three classes, with second-class passengers, like John Harper, being leisure tourists, academics, members of the clergy, middle-class English and American families. A class of at least some privilege. Third-class passengers still enjoyed levels of luxury compared to most liners of their day, but ships' regulations were designed to keep third-class passengers in their place. In the evening of April 14, 1912, 4 days into the trip in which John Harper and his six-year-old daughter Nana were going to start their new life serving the Lord at Moody Church, that ship they were traveling on hit an iceberg. The air temperature was approaching freezing, and the water temperature is thought to be about minus 2.2 degrees Celsius, around the freezing point of salt water. That night, as the Titanic was going down, John Harper took his six-year-old daughter, Nana, put her into a lifeboat, and made no attempt to follow her. Instead, John Harper ran throughout the ship yelling, "Women, children, and unsaved," into the lifeboats. Survivors reported that he then began witnessing to anyone who would listen. He continued preaching even after he had jumped into the water and was clinging to a piece of wreckage as he had already given away his life jacket to another man. John Harper's final moments were recounted 4 years later at a meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, by a man who said, "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later, and he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' He said again, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after, he went down, and there, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." That man was also one of only 6 people picked out of the water by lifeboats. 9 people were actually pulled out of the water after the lifeboats launched, but 3 of them died shortly after. The other 1,522 people, including John Harper, were left to die. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Okay, I agree. All I did there was give an example of love, and this gives us an idea what the outcome of love can be. But we might still be wondering what love is. We now know that the greatest expression of love is to give one's life up for another, but what is love? I find 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 8, gives a good definition of what love is. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I would become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. All right, our time is quite short, so I want to just bring up one last thing on here. And it's a verse that caused me struggle for quite a long time, as I see the Bible in a literal interpretation, and that is the way it should be interpreted. In verse 20 of chapter 16, it says, "All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss." So I'm not one to shy away from difficult passages, so I'm going to try and give a reasonable explanation of this practice of greeting with a holy kiss. There's kind of two main views for this. One, it's a cultural practice, and it is. Many countries in Europe and Eastern nations practice greeting with a kiss. The other view, it's commanded. Now, many people would say that this is cultural and just the same as a handshake that we use today. I would agree with you. But I'd also say the Bible says, holy kiss. This kiss would be devoid from inappropriate touch or sensuality. It would be a clean, godly kiss. We had one gentleman from Albania come visit us once, Murray Horton, and in Albania he described how they greet each other with a kiss. Murray had invited up a volunteer to demonstrate for an Albanian greeting. I did some reading about an Albanian greeting and culture. Men do greet other men with a kiss, and women do greet other women with a kiss, but men greet women with a handshake, and vice versa. They do not greet each other with a kiss. So here we are, in the basement of the chapel, and Brother Murray looking for a male volunteer to come up for a genuine Albanian greeting. There was quite a few men there that day, including myself, and you know what? I was nervous. But praise the Lord, Brother Gerald was voluntold for this courageous task, and he, with the bright red cheeks and fear in his eyes, approached Brother Murray for a greeting. And being honest with you here, I was scared. I knew the verses that said greet each other with a holy kiss, and have long pondered the strength of this biblical statement as to whether I needed to follow through on this to be totally obedient to the Lord's word. So there I am with joy in my heart, because it's not me going up there, watching carefully to see what would transpire in this Christian experiment of obedience. Gerald is nervous. At least he looks nervous to me. And he's red, bright red. And he's a dark-skinned guy. He's from China. So you have to be extra scared to see skin color. And Gerald's a really tough guy. I mean, a real man's man. I went fishing with him once on a road trip, and he suggested we sleep in the car in the middle of a vacant industrial area parking lot in an unfamiliar city that we got lost in. I mean, I was frightened. Here I was in the dark, in the early hours of the morning, lost in a dangerous-looking industrial area, sleeping in a car in the parking lot. And all Gerald is thinking about is, should I use bait or a hoochie? But that's another story. Back to the greeting. So Gerald approaches Murray, and Murray lifts his arms up, takes Gerald's shoulders, and pulls him in, and begins to pucker up. All Murray does in is come in just a little bit, and goes, making fake kissing sounds in either cheek. Murray says, "That's it." We all breathe a sigh of relief. And I think to myself, man, I could have blown that guy a kiss from 10 feet away. That's not a big deal. So is this greeting cultural, or is it a command? To be honest, I'm not entirely sure, and this is one of those passages I'm still struggling to understand. However, I do think this greeting was intended for men to greet men, and if you would like to hear more about that, you can ask me about that after. However, it is Mother's Day, so if you'd like to try this commandment out, I'm sure your mother would be very appreciative. So in closing, there's just a few things I'd like us to remember. That all that we do should be done in love. And that we need to cease striving and be still. And know that God is God. We also need to remember that God loves a cheerful giver. Get your heart in the right place. And be overjoyed to share what you have with others. And to be on alert. To be on your guard. Knowing that Satan is out there. The world is out there, and the flesh is right there with you. Be on your guard. That's it, and we'll just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your written word. May your word penetrate our hearts and be with us. And may we not just be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, we give you all honor and all praise. Amen.